Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse. And as we enter into this section, verses 12 through 16 of Luke chapter 6, we see Jesus calling to himself the 12, 11 of which, absent Judas the traitor, and ultimately adding Matthias to complete the 12 again, these men will become those who establish the Christian church. Jesus is calling to himself leadership. He's calling to himself those men that now must be trained to accomplish the task for which he has called them. It's hard to tell if you're looking at Luke's gospel as a whole that we are, in fact, near the end of Jesus' life. From this account here in chapter 6, there's about 2 years left. That's all that's left. We have gone from his birth, fast-forwarding to him now nearly 31, perhaps almost 32 years old. We did all of that in five chapters. And now in the rest of the book, we consider the important elements of the last years of his life, the years committed to ministry, and these 2 years committed to these men. Let's put the text in front of us again, and then we'll advance our discussion of those who lead. If you will look again at Luke chapter 6, you can follow along as I read beginning in verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This morning, as we advance our understanding of leadership by looking at these men, looking how God would use these men and those that they would then train to carry on, we're going to talk this morning about authority. A sermon title with the word authority in it will likely stir up some anxiety for the listeners right at the very start. What authority? Whose authority? Your authority? Those are the kind of questions that we just naturally process when we're confronted with this reality of authority. I think perhaps we process it differently here as Christians than Christians anywhere else in the world, because we're also Americans and we have a certain bristle against any sense of authority that would invade our personal, independent autonomy. But yet authority exists. And so we ask questions about the limits of authority and the extent of authority. And those are important questions. They're questions that should be asked. And they're questions, more importantly, that should be answered biblically. It's important that they be asked because we're all aware of the widespread abuse of authority. It exists. It has always existed. Wherever there has ever been authority, some have found a way to abuse it. So in our ongoing study of Luke's gospel and our understanding of those who lead, we meet these future leaders, the foundations of the church, the 12. Last week we looked specifically at Peter, the raw material of a leader. Not the finished work, but the work nonetheless that Christ would apply himself to try to see if he could take that raw material and make something of it. This morning, not Peter specifically, but we want to develop our understanding around this issue of authority. Very basic, let me make this statement. It's worth jotting down in your mind or on your paper. Leadership requires authority. I've said often in my ministry and in my career life before that, some 28 years ago, you must not ever give responsibility to an individual without also giving them the authority to accomplish it. Never give responsibility to someone to a task and not give them the authority necessary to meet that responsibility. That's a inviolable principle. If you don't do that, you will wreck it. They will wreck it. It'll be a wreck. That applies not just up the ladder of responsibility, but it also goes down the ladder of responsibility. Here's a task that is before you, and the individual is called to meet that task. There needs to be a clear expectation of what the task is, number one. And number two, they need to understand they're responsible for that task, and they need to have the authority then to meet that responsibility. It doesn't matter, again, how small we might think the task is. You won't run from that principle. Give someone the responsibility for a task and not give them the authority to accomplish it, it will be a failed pursuit, always. Now, responsibility speaks of the task at hand and the accountability that accompanies it naturally. Authority speaks to the command that needs to be there in order to bring it to pass. Think, for instance, of a line worker at a factory. We move down the ladder to the more common level that most of us would live. And I'm using as an example a line worker at a factory. He has a responsibility. His task is clearly, or her task is clearly defined. Perhaps it involves operating some mechanic, some operating system. And their authority extends as far as their responsibility. And you might say, well, I am one of those people, and I'm not feeling the whole authority thing. Well, you should, because in the operation of your responsibility, there is a button that you're supposed to push, and you're the one that gets to push it. That's your exercise of authority. That's my button. That's where I exercise the command to accomplish this simple task on this line. It's the same way as the one driving the skid loader. That's his skid loader. He's responsible for it. And he exercises a measure of authority as he exercises that piece of equipment. That's his seat to sit in. It's not the other's seat to sit in. And the responsibility, if it expands, has to have authority that expands with it. We might say it this way. The greater the responsibility, the greater the necessary authority. That should make sense to all of us. It's true in the marketplace. It's no less true in the church. It's no less true in ministry. In both cases, the principles of leadership, the idea of responsibility and authority, the principles are the same. Now, we're most interested in our study of translating these principles, applying them properly in the church. These 12, we know, again, minus Judas plus Matthias, these 12 have a monumental task before them. They have a vast responsibility. A responsibility that I would tell you, and maybe you've not thought of it this way, and we should often, no other group of men or individuals have ever had a responsibility equal to the responsibility of these men. They will follow in the steps of their Lord and establish His church. There is no imagined greater responsibility than that. They will lead, and others will follow, and they will establish the examples for leadership in the church. And then they'll seek to raise up those who will lead in their absence. Their trainer is Jesus. He's their personal leadership trainer. And there in Luke 6, at their selection, He's embarking on training duty, very specifically. This is not the first time these men showed up. Some of them, in all likelihood, had been following Him for at least a year. And now a year into His ministry, He now looks at all those hundreds, even thousands that are following Him, and He says, I want 12 of you to accomplish a responsible task. I'm going to enlist you into service. And so that's what's happening as we see that selection. Now, their responsibility, their first lesson, I might say, toward their responsibility has happened right here. Very simply, Jesus calls them and they follow. Jesus sends them and they go. They pass the first test. They're able to take a command and respond to it. They're able to be given direction and follow it. And that pattern, that's really what we're talking about. It's this pattern of the leader who leads and those who follow, who will then become leaders, who will have those who follow, who will then become leaders. And that goes on and has gone on right up into this moment in the Christian church. So this is leadership training that starts by saying, I'll go. I'll go. I'll be counted, in this case, among the 12. Now, Jesus, as he's training them, is divinely precise in his teaching. And what I mean by that is he has the divine ability to expound profound truth in a great economy of words. We don't have everything he said. We don't have everything he did. John himself in his gospel says if we had that, the books of the world couldn't hold it. But we do have these very succinct, very divinely precise instructions that he gives to the 12. You're in Luke 6. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 22, just turn right there. Find chapter 22 and verse 24. We've advanced now to the last night of Jesus' life. It's gathering around the Passover that becomes the Lord's Supper. And there in that moment, at the very end of their training, we see verse 24, there arose a dispute among them, the 12, as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Isn't that something? And they're at the end of their training, and this is what they've learned. We're going to fight for who's first. And our Lord is sensitive to that. Our Lord is aware of that. He is aware that he's invested 2 years of direct training into these men's lives. He started with, well, almost nothing. Common, ordinary men. Pedestrian sort of men. Not position of import or power. Not a scribe or a Pharisee in the bunch. Now he's at the end of it and he ends up with what? Almost nothing. Almost nothing. It seems as though they've learned almost nothing. He's trying to advance them. In fact, he's about to leave. In just a few hours, he'll be arrested and crucified. So verse 25, he looks at them, knowing and hearing maybe this dispute. It doesn't say it was a silent argument. It might have been that he's in the room, hey guys, you remember I'm here, right? I'm here while you're fighting over who's first. And here's what he said, verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Very few words. And they carry this profound instruction for those who would lead. They must be those who serve. Real leadership is born out, modeled, manifest in service. Both of these in the illustration are leaders. Jesus acknowledges the kings that lord, the ones that have authority even over the kings. And he acknowledges leadership in the church. They're both leaders. They both have a recognized position. The kings of the Gentiles and those leaders do their leadership one way by lording over. They dominate. They press. They drive. They coerce. The other is antithetical to that. In fact, Jesus' point is, it couldn't be more different. Leadership in the church couldn't be more different than the kind of leadership that you see manifest in the world. We lead by serving. We lead by serving. They lead by lording. Vast, distinct contrast between the two. Then verse 27. For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Now follow this. He's challenging their thinking. He says, look around you at what you know about leadership. Look around you at what you've seen, not only in the Roman leadership and their domination over Israel, but even in the religious leaders of Israel who were equally dominant, who were equally lording over. He just tells his apostles, look around you and think about this. You'll see it everywhere. They lord over. That's how you recognize them. They're the drivers. They're the pounders. And then he says, look around this table and ask yourself, knowing that, look around this table and ask yourself, who is the greatest? Now, I'm inclined to say, well, that's not very helpful. That's what they've been arguing about all along. Right? We were just told they were arguing about who was the greatest. And now he says, look around the table and see who the greatest is. Well, they wouldn't have to look around the table very long till they realized who the greatest was in their midst, right? It was him. He was the greatest. And he wasn't found reclining at the table. He was found washing their feet. That's the impact of his very, very few words to challenge their thinking. Look at the end of verse 27. But I am among you. The greatest is here as one who serves. That's the greatest. You can argue about who's the greatest if you want to. Or you can just acknowledge the greatest. I'm right here in your midst. And I'm not sitting where you thought I'd sit. And I'm not acting like you thought I'd act. I'm washing your feet. I'm serving you. Now, it doesn't mean that leaders don't actually lead. These are leaders. And he would, by his own testimony, say the greatest of leaders. It's not that leaders don't lead, it's how do leaders lead? What's the right way to lead? What's the most effective way to lead, and what's the only way to lead if you're a part of the kingdom? Answer, through service. Listen, leadership in the kingdom, Christian leadership, does not drive people to follow. It does not impose a pressure to conformity. We are servants. We lead by example. And the example is servanthood. That's what Jesus says. Turn to Matthew 20, if you would, another one of these lessons that they get along the road of leadership. So you have to go left to Matthew and find chapter 20, verse 25. This is all over the Gospels, by the way, but we're just driving down a particular path of these lessons. Verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus called them to himself. Same teaching. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man, as an example, did not come to be served, but to serve. In fact, to give his life as a ransom for many. Real leadership. Service, sacrifice. That's real leadership. Now, this requires some thought on our part. Jesus, again, isn't saying that the leader, even himself, isn't leading. What he is saying is this is how the leader must lead. This is the posture of leadership. He isn't saying leaders have responsibility and no authority. He is saying this is responsible leadership. This is what it looks like. This is, therefore, how authority is to be exercised. We see it in very simple terms. Throughout the Bible, we see it. Let me give you one that you'll capture right away because you've seen it throughout the Bible. We get the picture of leaders who are compared not to the Gentile kings and lords, but to shepherds. Shepherd leadership. The word pastor in the New Testament literally means shepherd. You see, these 12 had examples of leadership, the Jewish leaders, and they looked at them and they watched them, and they were harsh and they were dictatorial. Jesus says they put burdens on people's backs and they won't lift a finger to help. They threaten the people with excommunication. We have examples of it in the Gospels. They throw people out of any Jewish fellowship if they are inclined toward Christ, or for that matter, disinclined toward anything that the religious leaders imposed upon them. They led with an iron fist. You will be expelled if you do not follow us. Intimidation was their leadership style. And the disciples had grown up under this. The apostles had seen that kind of leadership. That was their model. Disagreement with them could result in stoning. They would take you, and they had the authority of Rome to take you and stone you, but not to kill you. So they would measure their beatings and measure their stoning so as not to actually kill you, which would be a violation of their authority, but to extend that authority as far as they could. That's the style of leadership these 12 knew. Not just in Rome, but in the religious leaders. So they get together and they're arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest? So you understand what they were actually saying. Who gets to hold the whip? Who gets to cast somebody out? Which one of us gets to order the stoning? Which one of us get to threaten? That's what they were arguing about. That was their only paradigm. And so Jesus turns it completely on its head. He comes serving. He comes shepherding. He comes even as a sheep led to slaughter. And he's telling and teaching in every way he can, this is leadership. This is what it looks like. The shepherd is the most extreme antithesis of this sort of worldly dominating leadership that Jesus and God could use. They are not set apart. They are not set aloof. They are the most common among the common. And shepherding requires, listen, shepherding requires constant hands-on care of the sheep. You can't shepherd sheep any other way. Constant hands-on care of the sheep. Constant. They are incredibly needy animals. But also in this picture of a shepherding, and still today in the Middle Eastern flocks, different than the flocks, for instance, that you would see in Australia, which are driven by Australian dogs, right? They drive them. They herd them that way. That's how they shepherd sheep in Australia. Not in the Middle East. No, in the Middle East, the shepherd walks out before them, and they follow him. He doesn't drive them to a destination. He takes them by his example to where they should go. In fact, Jesus says this in the Gospel of John. When the shepherd puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. That's leadership. Constant care of those you lead. You've been with them. They've heard your voice. They will follow you. And he goes on to say, right, they won't follow anybody else. They won't listen to any other shepherd. So what do you see when you see leadership in the church? Domineering? Overreach? Crisis of conformity? Or do you see compassion and care and intentional love? Do you see service? Or do you see lording? John MacArthur writes, leadership in the church is not about raw authority administered by force. The fruits of true Christ-like leadership are humility, tenderness, self-sacrifice, and affection for the sheep. A good shepherd embodies what every leader in the church should strive to be: personal, patient, gentle, hands-on, and above all, sacrificial. Leading and feeding the flock and watching out for the welfare of the sheep, even to the point of giving their life for them if necessary. End quote. So that's their responsibility. To be shepherds. To lead like Jesus led. But you can't have responsibility without authority. So what is the authority that comes alongside this responsibility and allows it to be successfully accomplished? It's clear, as I said in my introduction, the authority must extend to the reach of the responsibility. In other words, there has to be enough authority for the shepherd to actually care for the sheep, which is his responsibility. The caring for of the sheep, the protecting of the sheep, he needs authority to accomplish that task. So let's see if we can get that in our understanding of those who lead. A shepherd will protect a sheep. A shepherd will protect his flock, even if it puts himself in danger. And it's the same for those who shepherd the church. That's where we see their authority. First is when they act to protect. All right, so follow this. And you're in Matthew. I think I left you in chapter 20. Go left in Matthew and find chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Here's the shepherd's heart. Verse 35. Jesus was growing through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And so then he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Lots of sheep, no shepherds. Lots of field, no laborers. And he turns to his disciples and says, "Pray that God would raise up those that would shepherd the sheep." Now, in the very next words we have in Matthew, which is an unfortunate chapter break here, Jesus summoned his 12. All right? He talks to his disciples and says, "Here's what I see. I see sheep without a shepherd. Pray that God would raise up shepherds." Then he summons the 12 and he gives them the authority. The authority to do what? To shepherd those sheep that don't have a shepherd. He gives them authority. Notice, authority over unclean spirits. Authority to cast them out. Authority to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Here is their authority. It's been granted by Christ to them. He's the chief shepherd. He sees sheep in need of shepherding. He sends out under shepherds. And that's a good way to think of the apostles or any Christian minister. We're under shepherds. We're shepherding under the great shepherd. And they exercise authority. Now follow this carefully. What is the extent of their authority? It cannot extend beyond their purpose. Otherwise, it's an abuse of authority. Their purpose is to shepherd the sheep. Their purpose is to care for the sheep. What is good for the sheep? What will protect the sheep? Well, this would be good if you could cast the unclean spirits out of them. That'd be a good thing. It'd be a good thing if you could have the authority to end their distress. It would be a really good thing if you could heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That would be a compassionate thing for the shepherd to do for the sheep. It would be a really good thing if a shepherd could do that. So he says to these 12, "You go out there and you do that. You go out there and you serve those sheep and you give them some relief. Give them some relief. I'm giving you the authority to grant them relief. Go and do that." Now, understand, those diseases and those demon possessions even, all of that oppression is a temporal thing, right? It's an earthly thing. It's not an eternal thing. And so we haven't yet gotten to the real heart of the authority, whether it be our Lord's authority or theirs, when we see them acting with this kind of authority. They have the authority to cast out demons and to heal the sicknesses, but that was only for a purpose. Listen, of affirming their greatest exercise of authority. Now, this is important. It's just like Jesus, which we've already learned in the first six chapters. He's out there healing and casting out demons and doing all manner of supernatural work, not for the purpose of doing supernatural works and not even principally for the compassion to relieve a temporary thing. He's out there doing that to affirm that the words that he speaks are life. To affirm that the truth that he speaks, which is that greatest exercise of authority, has the ability to grant you eternal rest, eternal peace, absolute forgiveness. So the miracles of Jesus existed to affirm what he said. And that's why when he's opposed, and he's constantly opposed, he's not opposed for what he did. Stop making people well. Stop doing that. No, he's opposed for what he said. Stop saying that, they always said. Stop talking like that. Stop commanding that way. It was that exercise of authority that ultimately they opposed the greatest. So when he tells these men to go out and do exactly what he was doing, it's for exactly the same reason. You will need an authority to do these supernatural things as a means of affirming the authority which I am vesting in you. And that is to do what? Speak on behalf of God. Go out there and preach. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. "These 12 he sent out after instructing them, 'Don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter any city of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach.' Be sure the message takes center stage. Preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then to affirm the authority of that word, heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give what? This life, this water of life, this grace and mercy and forgiveness that I have come to provide. Go and exercise your authority, but do it for the purpose to which I send you. Notice verse 14 of chapter 10. Whoever doesn't receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Now, nobody was going to resist their healings. Nobody was going to resist their casting out. What they were going to resist was what? Their words. If they won't receive you in the right authority, the authority of the words you speak, what does he tell them to do? Come up with some new tactic. That's the best I've got. No. He says, that's it. Leave. Leave. Watch. You don't have any other authority you can bring to bear. There's nothing more you can do than tell them the truth. If they won't take that, leave. Now, that's an important word for us today, because our authority doesn't extend any further. I'm ahead of myself, but allow me to make this point. But churches and pastors now for 2,000 years, and certainly in most recent decades, so committed, right? Committed to the sheep. I believe their sincerity. Committed to the sheep. Committed to get the message out there. But the sheep won't hear it. The people won't listen. So what do? They turn to different tactics. And they try to coerce them and compel them and drive them. And that's not shepherding. They've usurped their authority, and they're producing carnivals instead of congregations. It is either the Word of God in authority or it's nothing. There's nothing left to offer if you're leading the way Jesus would have us to lead. If they won't accept your preaching, he said, if they won't listen to you, you just need to leave because your authority is over. What did I say? No responsibility without authority. All right? You don't have any more authority, which means what? You have no more responsibility there. You don't have to wake up in the middle of the night and say, could I have done something different? No, you couldn't do anything different. You did what I told you to do. You exercised the authority I gave you. So you understand that, don't you? The leader in the church can't be turned so easily to tactics that might coerce people to make a decision for Christ or compel people to walk a certain path or wear a certain clothes or watch certain movies or eat certain food. And this is what leaders who lord over do. Why? Because they don't have the authority of God's word. All they have is the whip. The whip of their authority to whip you into obedience. We would say it this way among the elders at Grace and standing on the shoulders of our former Christian shepherds, the apostles, and our Lord himself. A shepherd's authority begins and ends with the word of God. That's it. He does not have any other authority. They don't have authority to force you into a compliance in your behavior, in your coming, in your going. They only have the authority to press on you the Word of God. That's it. That's the end of it. That's how they lead. We have so many examples of poor leadership in the church, and you can find them. They're common. You see them out there. They have too much authority over people's lives. They have too much authority over the ministries of the church. They make way too many demands on the people. They want you to sign this confession. They want you to sign this covenant. These are exercises of authority beyond the authority of the Word of God. They're warning signs to say, wait a minute, I'm not sure you can push me that far. I'm not sure you have the right to shape me in that direction. Some of you, many of you I know have probably listen to what's now one of the most popular podcasts in recent times, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, which chronicles not just one pastor, Mark Driscoll, and his usurping of authority and forcing a communal sort of a submission in the most aggravated and egregious way, but it chronicles pretty much what evangelicalism has been doing for the last four decades. If you have any leadership in the church and the people aren't convinced by your proclamation of God's word, you don't have any other power to bear. There's nothing else you can do. You'll recall the Apostle Paul, won't you? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power. I won't take any shame, and I won't take on any shame by imagining there's some other power. It's the only power I have. It's the only authority that I have. Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Those are the sheep. That's my responsibility. Paul wouldn't allow his authority to extend any other direction. And he was pressed. He was pressed by just the cultural reality he lived in. Paul, you're an influential man. You've got churches spread out across Palestine, Asia Minor, and into Italy. Imagine the good you could do if you'd rise up politically. Now, I don't have any record of him being invited there. I don't have to have a record of him being invited there. He lived there, and he had to be threatened by that temptation. But he exercised no political authority. He exercised no economic authority. He took no interest in social authority. He had no interest in the machinations of Rome or its empire building or its military forces. He took no interest in that because he had no authority in that realm. He could do no good there. His authority rested in the church. And he would say, I learned this from my Savior. I learned this from my Master. I will not marshal an army for you to comply any more than he would call down 10,000 angels to stop the suffering and sacrifice that would be brought to pass. I will only exercise the authority given to me, Paul would say. The powerful word of God, that's as far as I will go. And then he talks about other shepherds who are like peddlers of the gospel. They twist it and turn it and put their little tactics in there. And he said, we will not be like those who peddle the word of God. This isn't something to sell. This is a message to proclaim. This is truth. This is life. That's my responsibility, Paul would say. That's as far as my authority goes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, he says, even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. My authority extends to my responsibility, and you are my responsibility. The world is not my responsibility. The church is my responsibility, Paul said. The church is who I'm responsible for. And I will use my words, the word of God, articulated and explained, only to build you up. Notice what he says, I will not use God's word or my authority to destroy you. That's contrary to my responsibility. I will not, he's simply saying, lord over you. I won't do that. So there is a necessary authority, and it's exercised for the good of those we lead, and it is constrained to our responsibility. We don't lord over them, we don't destroy them, we build them up. That is our call. That's the right use of authority. Well, I have a few minutes left, and we have to address this because you can't talk about authority and not talk about this. Leadership, authority, responsibility for the good of those that they are called to lead. We can talk about that, but it's meaningless without its contrast. What's its contrast? What's the contrast to authority? Submission. If the leader is leading, listen, if the leader is leading and not driving, if the leader is leading and not lording, then the success or the fruit of that leader's leadership will be seen in those who submit, those who willingly submit and follow. It will not be seen in how many he can drive to go where he wants. It'll be seen in how many who will submit to his authority. Alexander Strauch writes this in his great seminal work on biblical eldership. Listen, submission to authority is necessary for the proper ordering of society, and the Church of God is no exception. Quoting John Chrysostom, Strauch writes, anarchy then is an evil and a cause of ruin, but no less an evil also is the disobedience to rulers, for it comes again to the same. For a people not obeying a ruler is like one who has none, and perhaps even worse. A spirit of disobedience, a spirit of refusal to submit to authority, this is devastating to any place of order. It's devastating to any progress. Submission is the first genuine expression of humility and trust. It's part of it. It's part of who we are when we follow. I would say with Strauch, it is the mark of a Spirit-filled life. The Bible says, first and foremost, quote, submit therefore to God and to those He has placed in authority over you. It's an essential expression of a Christ-like attitude. True submission to God naturally expresses itself. Let me say that again. True submission to God naturally expresses itself in submission to earthly authorities. If you struggle in this area, your struggle is not with your earthly authorities. Paint that city commissioner as ugly as you want to make them. Paint that governor as the devil himself. Do the same to the Senate and the Congress and the president and all the way up. Do the same to your church leaders if you like. But your problem is not with them. Your problem is a refusal to submit to God. Because submission to God carries with it the necessary submission to those in authority. Now, if they overreach and abuse their authority, God has a word about that too. But the default position of a Christ-like follower, of one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, is the spirit of submission. Listen, even as Christ submitted Himself to the Father. If the Son of God, God very God, can in this earthly life submit Himself wholly to the Father to do only what He says and only what He's told to do, then we must learn, as fallen creatures so finite in our ability to comprehend and discern, to submit to the authorities that God places over us because He did it. He did it. You didn't do it. And again, a uniquely American challenge for us because we are convinced we do it, right? We pick them. Well, Bible says otherwise. Let me conclude here by taking you to the writer of Hebrews. I know we've moved around a lot, but you can find Hebrews. It's a lot harder to find than Matthew, but it's in there. It's near the end of your New Testament. The writer of Hebrews is concluding his letter. And he's just going to sum up some concerns that he has. And he's going to express them very clearly and very helpfully, and I think for us as well. Find Hebrews, find chapter 13, final words from the writer of Hebrews. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Final words, look at them, I'll capture it. Love the brethren, love strangers, love the ill-treated. That's what I want you to do, the writer of Hebrews says. That's how I want you to walk. He's concerned for the integrity of their faith. Look at verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. What's he saying? He's saying, don't fall to legalism. If your heart would grow, it'll grow in grace. It will not grow in what you eat or don't eat. That's what you've been taught. And for these, the recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians that had been scattered. And this is a particularly constant reminder for a Jewish believer who grew up in a tradition of don't eat, don't touch, don't smell. And now they've been liberated in Christ, and they're being reminded by one that they respect and admire as a leader, the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who he is, but he writes to them and he says, this is important. Don't be carried away by the crazy teaching that shows up again, even after grace, and tells you it's all in the law. Don't do that. Let your heart, look at it, let your heart be strengthened by grace. And I have to add, and we touched on this last week already, particularly important to a Hebrew raised the way they were raised, right? Under this conformity to the law, to be reminded that that won't feed your heart. It's almost the same as being raised here. I was raised here. I was raised in the Bible Belt in a fundamentalist Baptist church, and my faith was cut on what I don't do, what I don't see, what I don't read, where I don't go, and who I'm not with. And I have to work constantly, and I think as a pastor ministering here, I have to remind you constantly, your default position will be that position. You'll reach back for the law and try to strengthen your heart with it, and it won't work. Grace strengthens your heart, not the law. And the writer is most concerned about that as he closes this letter. Now look at verse 12. He's concerned for their evangelism. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. What does this mean? Very simply, be willing to go outside the camp. Be willing to go outside the place where you're most comfortable, where you feel like you most belong. Go outside the camp, because out there is where the suffering is. Out there is where the price will have to be paid. Jesus identified himself with sinners. Even at the cross, he was identified with sinners. Outside the camp, bearing the reproach. And here the writer says to us as Christians, to Christians spread abroad wherever, be willing to go outside the camp and get what Jesus got, which was reproach. Step outside there where the suffering is. Step outside there where the sacrifice is. Why can you possibly do that? Verse 14, because you don't belong here anyway. You're not here for some lasting city. You're living for a city whose foundations are made by God. You're looking for an eternal city in heaven. Why does it matter to you that you suffer the reproach of this not lasting city, he says. Be willing to go outside the camp for the cause of Christ and suffer the reproach of it. It's very simple instruction. You can't cling to your prominence. You can't cling to your reputation. You have to be willing to leave that and to follow him. Almost last, look at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Praise. Remember to praise God. Remember to do that. He's concerned for their love. He's concerned for their faith. He's concerned for their evangelism. And he's concerned for their praise. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. This is the writer of Hebrews who in chapter 10 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You need to come together continually and offer up praises to God. But don't just get together and praise God. Get out there and do good for people. See it? It's right there. Don't neglect the doing of good while you stand around with your hands raised in praise to God. Don't neglect sharing. That's the sacrifice of praise that God is most pleased with. It's right there in the text. Do good. Do good to others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I do need to finish. He's concerned about their submission to leadership. In verse 7, he says, remember those who led you, the ones who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. In verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey and submit to your leaders. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable to you. Well, we end where we started. Authority. Obey the authority that God has placed over you. Constrained by what? Constrained by the word of God they spoke to you. That was the extent of their authority. And then submit to them. Just submit to them. You say, submit to them in what? Well, just whatever they decide to have you submit to. No. You submit to them in matters of the soul because that's their task. They keep watch over your soul. They are awake for you when you're asleep. They are guarding you when your defenses are down. They are shepherding you. They keep watch over your souls. You see, that defines both their responsibility and their authority, doesn't it? They're responsible for those things that guard and shepherd your soul. And the authority they exercise in that realm is the authority of the Word of God, which gives you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness, everything you need for your soul. This is those who lead. And then this is those who follow. We follow the Word of God. We follow those who preach the Word of God. That is their authority. That's what they represent when they minister to you. The very authority of God Himself. Let me just end here with this conclusion. If those who would exercise authority over you in the church would do it effectively, then they must do it by representing the authority of God's Word alone. It begins and it ends there. They are not representatives for the world. They are representatives for Christ, for His church. The authority they have is constrained by the truth they preach. It does not go further. Please do not urge your Christian leaders into politics. They have no authority there. Please do not urge your Christian leaders into social institutions. They have no authority there. Military engagement, they have no authority there. Economics, they have no authority there. Urge your leaders to stand and to stay and to shepherd the sheep over which God has placed them, that they might do it with the authority of the Word of God. That's the beginning and the end of all of it as it regards authority. I hope that makes sense, that journey that we've taken through these examples. There's much more to develop in leadership, and we'll take that task up next week. But for this, may we all now together submit our hearts to God and submit our ways and our wills to His purposes. I invite you to pray with me. Father, lead us like a shepherd lead us, and may we be found following. May we be right testimonies to the songs we sing, wherever you lead, we'll go. And Father, as it regards leadership in your church, constrain your leaders to humble service. We will learn next week that no leader can lead in Christ's church unless he has first been crushed. So crush your leaders. Humble them. Drive them to positions of service, not exaltation. Let them be marked by that and not by their lording over. God, give the church leaders, and then give us in the church the power and the will and the excited intention of following those who lead. Together then, we can be accomplishing what you've left us here to accomplish, to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ, to call others into this safe place where the flock is fed by the shepherd. We ask these things in Christ's name. We trust the work of your Spirit in our hearts. May God be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.